Well, good morning, everybody, and thank you for braving the winter to get out here. I am Cindy Lindstedt, and I have the privilege of teaching on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. This is our lesson 10 of our study, and I've entitled this Excel Still More. Let's read together the verses that I'm teaching from, because I want to have that as the platform from which we spring. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Say it together. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Good job. So I have the privilege of talking about love the week before, what's the holiday? Valentine's. So I thought I'd start by telling you a little bit about Valentine, St. Valentine. We have to go back to 265 AD. Valentine was a Roman priest under Emperor Claudius. And Claudius persecuted the church and passed an edict prohibiting the marriage of young people. Imagine that. This was based on his belief that soldiers would fight better if they weren't married, because then they wouldn't be worried about what was going to happen to their wives and their children if something happened to them. Rome was a very permissive society at that time. Polygamy was the norm. The church believed that marriage was sacred, of course, and it was between one man and one woman for life. Because of the edict, Valentine secretly married young people. He was eventually caught, imprisoned, and tortured. He was tortured for performing these marriage ceremonies against the command of Emperor Claudius. One of the magistrates who was to judge under him, under Roman law, was named Asterius. And Asterius had a blind daughter. Legend holds that Valentine prayed and healed this young girl with such astonishing effect that Asterius became a Christian. In 269, so this is 4 years later, Valentine was sentenced to a three-part execution, a beating, a stoning, and finally decapitation. They didn't mess around. All of this because he stood for Christian marriage. The story goes that his last words, written in a note to Asterius' daughter, were signed, "From your Valentine." And that's what inspires our romantic misses today. What the legend of St. Valentine teaches is that God's design or his plan matters, and we may need to put our life on the line for God's truth. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do that, even to the point of death. Love always has a cost, doesn't it? As we will see, love shines brightest in the shadow of the cross. For God so loved the big bad world, as Caleb likes to say. Those who have been born again recognize that love is one of God's primary characteristics, his very nature. And we are made in his image to reflect that truly divine quality. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. But love can be challenging, can it not? Oh, to dwell with saints above, that would be heaven's glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, that's a different story. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up exclusively of what? Sinners. And you and I are them. Someday, when we're in heaven, we may be surprised to see some folks there, and they may be surprised to see us. As Robert Burns, the Scottish poet, said, "Oh, that God the gift would give us to see ourselves as others see us." Fortunately, God's love transcends, transfuses, and transforms our humanness so that we can relate to one another with Christ-like love. First of all, we are taught by God. That was in our verse. There are two very strong forces that help us to learn to love. First of all, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16 is a touching scene where Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to be leaving them. But he tells them that when he leaves, he will send the Helper, the Comforter. And when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So first of all, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, we have the power of God's Word to transform us. Psalm 119 says, "How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than those who are old, because I have complied with your precepts." And when we studied the Proverbs, we learned that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 2:2 says, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Isn't that encouraging? Psalm 32:8, which popped out at me during Caleb's sermon on Sunday, says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Isn't that a beautiful verse? So what does love teach us? What does God teach us through all of this? He teaches us to love one another. Love is one word in English, but in the Greek, it's four different words. You know, we say we love pizza, we love chocolate, we love our children, we love our husband. It's all love, love, love. There's no degrees of love. In Greek, of course, there is agape, which is unconditional love. That's God-like love. Then there is phileo, which is a brotherly fondness or friendship, an enjoyment of one another. Then there is eros, which is romantic love. And then there is storge, I think I'm saying that right, which is family affection, kind of like a maternal or a paternal bond. Love is absolutely commanded by the Scriptures. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The word means a fresh dimension or a new perspective, loving as Jesus did, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In essence, we are called by the power of God to seek the highest good in others, to show genuine concern and benevolence. It's not something that we have to work up. It flows from the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23, which is why Paul said in our passage, "You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." The fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first one? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But it's not a continuum that flows automatically through us. It's something that is developed through practice. Did you notice that it said in our verse that they practice it? And it can be thwarted through disobedience to God. 1 John 2, 9 through 11 is the verse that I've cited there, and I'll just read part of it. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, for there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and falls in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Romans 12 tells us that our love is to be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. This love is not given according to the character of the recipient, but according to the character of the giver. Can I repeat that? This love is not given according to the character of the recipient. In other words, it's not based on the character of the recipient, but according to the character of the giver. 1 John 3 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." What does loving in deed and truth look like? You might think, well, this would be acts of kindness, showing that we care, praying, making a meal, visiting the sick, baking cookies with the Gins, writing a greeting, a phone call, helping with a task. But it is so much more. We need to be visible models and examples of what the grace of God is all about. We need to be willing to be a touchstone of hope and faith to others, to be willing to pour ourselves out for others who are going through hard times and who need what we can offer to get to the next step in their walk and relationship with God, which we call, we've learned about this, progressive sanctification. I love Psalm 71. It is an anonymous psalm written by someone who has lived a long time and is recounting their life and hope in God. My Bible entitles it "The Prayer of an Old Man for Deliverance." How about an old woman? It begins, "You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Save me, my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless, for you are my hope. Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. I have leaned on you since my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long." Did you hear that? He said he had become a marvel to many. Why? Because God was his strong refuge. He has become a spiritual treasure for others. Verse 17 goes on to say, "God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, God, do not abandon me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens, and you have done great things. God, who is like you? You have shown me many troubles and distresses, and you will revive me again and will bring me up from the depths of the earth. What incredible hope is in that psalm. What a beautiful testimony to God's enduring faithfulness. Do we point others to the deeds God has done in our lives as a source of encouragement and testimony to his faithfulness? Our walk with God, ladies, is not a private affair. We have an opportunity to imprint others and to shape future generations for the cause of Christ. Are we intentional about this? This is why attending church is not just a spectator sport. Being actively involved in a solid Christian fellowship is essential. Hebrews 10 says, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Christian life is to be lived in dependence on Christ and interdependence on one another. Each congregation is to function as a body, with each person making an indispensable contribution. What is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. This interdependence is detailed in the one another's of Scripture. And I wanted to just flag you on this pink handout that I have, which includes some of the one another's. And where I got that from is a fabulous resource. This is the Christian's Guide to Psychological Terms. And if you're ever discipling anybody, this is a must-have volume. It's published by Focus Publishing. You can find it on their website. I highly recommend it. How many of you have read or seen the movie The Magnificent Obsession? Is anybody familiar with it? Okay, a few people, a few nods. It's one of my favorite old-time movies because it really has a Christian theme. And the theme of the book is actually based on Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. The philosophy behind the book and the movie is partly that of paying it forward, the idea that good deeds received are not to be paid back to the doer of the deed, but to a needy person in the future. So really the theme of the book is investing in others and leaving a positive Christian imprint on each person we encounter. And that was my takeaway from the movie and the book, which I love, and I try to live by that mandate. The call to be like Christ, Philippians 2, is a tall order. Listen to this. This is a verse that challenged me many, many years ago and really drove me to prayer. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him. What a perfect picture of love. Regard others as more important than yourself. Empty yourself. Be a servant. Humble yourself. This really stretches us, doesn't it? Relationships can challenge our love meter, can they not? They can get messy. But God says relationships are a mess worth making. And he gives us the power and the formula to handle the mess. This is fleshed out in a passage that we're all familiar with, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. It does not react to pressure in anger, either inwardly or outwardly. Love is kind, reaching out to minister good, doing beneficial things for others, especially when they don't deserve it. Love is not jealous, not envious of others. It's happy at the advancement of others, even when they obtain what we treasure and don't have. Love does not brag. It does not call attention to self through words, does not talk big about self. It's modest and careful in speech. Love is not arrogant. It's humble, lowly in mind, genuine, submissive to God and his will. It does not act unbecomingly. It's polite, decent, sensitive to others, considerate, tactful, not impolite, not indecent, not insensitive, not thoughtless. It does not seek its own. It's submissive, self-sacrificing, not selfish or stubborn, thankful, accepting what God allows, and does not demand rights. It is not provoked. He pushed my buttons. It is even-tempered, calm in disposition, not on edge, not easily irritated by the difficulties and misfortunes of life. It's not quick to retaliate against others when sinned against or offended. It does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not keep score, does not hold a grudge, is not bitter, is not revengeful. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It's forgiving, thankful to God, even for pain or loss. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It's sorrowful about others' sin and happy at the repentance of others. It does not talk about a person's sin behind their back. Love bears all things, endures under pressure, doesn't give way to the pressure put on them by others, blocks the entry of all sinful attitudes toward people who have caused distress, does not give in to the pressure to quit. Love believes all things. It gives others the benefit of the doubt, is not cynical or suspicious, does not imagine wrongs without proof, and is not distrusting. Love hopes all things. It's optimistic, not negative or pessimistic, not despairing. It sees the bright side of things. And love endures all things. It does not give up. It's steadfast, having perseverance, standing firm under pressure. That's a tall order. We are always to seek restoration for a wayward sister or brother. Galatians 6:6 is a challenging verse. It says, brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in wrongdoing, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you are not tempted as well. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So who is this, you who are spiritual? In 1970, Jay Adams wrote a book called Competent to Counsel, which rocked the Christian world like a seismic earthquake, revolutionizing church history and initiating a course correction in that it proclaimed a biblical principle that believers are competent to counsel one another, and that it was a travesty for the church to farm needy souls out to secular psychologists. It was his groundbreaking inception to what became known as the Nuthetic or Biblical Counseling Movement. A key verse that he referred to and got his title from is Romans 15:14. And concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. The Amplified says, competent to admonish and counsel and instruct one another. What is this admonishing, counseling, and instructing? It is discipleship, part of the Great Commission. Just got to get a lozenge here. The throat gets scratchy. It is part of the Great Commission. We all know the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make what? Disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them what? To observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, discipleship, one anothering, getting involved is part of what God has called us to. So how do we, now we're getting to the heart of this, how do we excel still more in this challenge? I want to talk about two areas. First of all, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4 has a beautiful description of God's plan for the church. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is the picture of biblical picture of a biblically functioning church, a healthy church. And I love that every joint supplies. We're all joints, ladies. Speaking the truth in love means that because I love God, I seek to handle His truth with accuracy, clarity, and specificity. I want to build bridges of understanding from the wisdom of His word to the tangles in people's lives. And because I love people, I will not be satisfied lobbing grenades of general truth at them. Rather, through caring involvement, I will enter their world, praying for understanding necessary to bring Christ's help to where it is really needed. sometimes this speaking the truth in love will take the form of a gentle or maybe a not so gentle rebuke. We all need the ministry of a loving, honest rebuke at times, don't we? Because we can be so blind to our own sin. Sin is incredibly deceitful. We can have wrong or unbiblical thinking. We can be thinking emotionally rather than biblically. Or we can have a faulty worldview about God, about self, about others, or about the solution. Are we willing to love enough to step into their lives to be used as one of God's instruments in the lives of others? Or will we want to protect ourselves? In other words, love ourselves too much to take the risk. Godly change is the goal. And there is God's encouragement. Here's a wonderful verse. This is Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. We speak the truth in love to others out of humble recognition of our own need and out of thankfulness for the help God faithfully sends our way. It's like one beggar helping another beggar to find bread. This is not merely confronting people with failure and sin. We need to encourage others with the gospel, God's glorious plan of redemption. We need to remind them of their identity in Christ. We need to remind them that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our true knowledge of him. We need to remind them of God's amazing promise of forgiveness through repentance. We need to remind them of the wonderful gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us the strength to obey. We need to remind them of the power of God's word to transform our heart. And we need to remind them that this world is not our home and that glory lies beyond the veil. We're going to hear about that next week when Marie teaches. One of my favorite quotes, which has both inspired me and motivated me, is from the book Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul David Tripp. Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, and progressively shaping them into his likeness, and he wants you to be a part of it. Isn't that a beautiful invitation? What a privilege to be a part of what God is doing. I remember years ago, I just saw this saying, and it just was decoupaged, and I just had to have it. It says, God is up to something. You should be a part of it. And it was like, that's it. That's what I want to do. This is God's love in action. But let me caution you. We need to check our motives before we step into this arena. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard or measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I started this journey in 1999. I had been a believer already since 77, but 99 is when I began studying biblical counseling and learning some of these principles that I'm sharing with you. And let me tell you, I had a lot of log work to do. And it's no accident that I live in a log home. It's a constant reminder that the log work is ongoing. So we learned already in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not take offense. It's not easily offended. Our motive is always the highest good. Are we humbly exhorting as loving ambassadors, using God's word to guide a person on a path that pleases God? Remember, it's God's agenda and not ours, or not even theirs. It's God's agenda. Proverbs 19:11 says, a person's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So oftentimes we can overlook an offense if we've been offended by someone. But if we cannot, what do we do? This is where it gets a little sticky, ladies. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew 18, because I want you to see this. While you're opening your Bibles, I'm just going to repeat that it is a person's discretion that makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. But if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So what is this saying? If your brother sins, if we are offended by our brother or sister and we cannot overlook this offense, what do we need to do? We need to be willing to go to them privately and honestly voice our concern. This is what excelling still more in love looks like. Step two, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So now we're still going privately, but we're taking another person and we're laying the case so that that person hopefully sees their sin and repents. Always restoration is the goal. If he refuses to listen, step three, then we tell it to the church. That's when we go to the elders, to the shepherds, to the leaders, to the pastors. And step four, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he is disfellowshipped, and that is what we call church discipline. There's a very specific four-tiered system of biblical correction that's laid out in the Bible here. And it's a process of relational restoration, both relationship with God and relationship with one another. Okay, you're still in Matthew. Don't close your Bible. But I'm going to have you flip to Matthew 5 now, a little before that. What if somebody has something against you? It's not even your fault. You have nothing to do with it, but somebody has something against you. Well, God's word addresses that too. Verse 25, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the courts, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, what? Be reconciled with your brother, and then come and present your offering. So even before we worship, if we have something against anyone, we are to go to that person directly. The goal is always restoration, reconciliation, setting things right in both relationship with God and one another relationships. Does this make sense? Okay, you're tracking with me? But how often do we do this, ladies? How often do we go directly to the one who has offended us and gently and candidly express our grievance? Instead, what do? We go sideways. We complain or we grumble to another person, which is what? gossip, slander. Or worse yet, we go to those church authorities without ever having gone to the person directly. This evasion, ladies, sidesteps the biblical command to love. It short-circuits the integrity of relational transparency. It grievously ignores God's call to excel still more in loving one another. And rest assured, it will wreak havoc in a church, fracturing fellowship, which I believe is the opposite of koinonia, and fostering distrust, suspicion, hurt, and a lingering sense of betrayal. Let me emphasize, we all need to be open and vulnerable enough to welcome another speaking the truth in love into our life, because we can be so incredibly blind to our own faults and failings. Yes, sometimes confrontation can be painful for both parties, but if done in the spirit of love, with the goal of reconciliation, God's way is always redemptive. I want to say a word about pain. Pain is the unavoidable underbelly of love. Let me repeat that. Pain is the unavoidable underbelly of love. Pain is a necessary ingredient of life in a fallen world. I don't know if you've ever heard of the disease called CIPA, C-I-P-A, which stands for congenital insensitivity to pain. It's a rare hereditary disease that causes affected individuals to be unable to feel pain. Imagine having your hand on a hot burner and not knowing it. I'm not talking masochism here. We don't seek pain, but pain does serve God's purposes. Think Job. It's been said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, and he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain is part of his plan to make us appreciate the dichotomy of creation, which reflects eternal truths like good and evil, light and darkness, truth and error, wisdom and foolishness, knowledge and ignorance, innocence and guilt, heaven and hell, the narrow way and the wide way. Love can and will bring pain, which brings us back to the shadow of the cross, doesn't it? In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from the dangers and perturbations of love is hell." End of quote. If we are going to excel still more, we need to embrace the dangers and perturbations of love, so that we will lead a quiet life, attend to our own business, work with our hands, behave properly toward outsiders, and not be in any need. I didn't go into the end of our passage because we can do that in small group discussion. I really wanted to focus my attention on excelling still more in love. But regarding those last verses that I just read, I just want to point out, we have a lady in the midst of our congregation who exhibits that so beautifully. We probably have many of them, but I'm aware of one. She's not here today. She did come to our study on occasion. I'm speaking of Margaret Bean, who has been a dear friend of mine for probably 30-plus years. I knew Margaret back when we were both members of a writer's guild. And Margaret is a keeper of home, and she reflects every one of these qualities of leading a quiet life, attending to her own business, working with her hands, behaving properly toward outsiders, and not being in any need. And I am in possession of a lovely little book that Margaret wrote and gifted me with called Painting Your Canvas, Artful Reflections for Keepers at Home. And this is a little book where she's done some essays and has some of her beautiful artwork in here. And I was just delighted when she gave me this because, you know, the world wants to tell us that we only have value if we're out there with our career and we're, you know, we've got our business card and we've got our own website and all of this nonsense. And what does God say? What is God's truth? This is where the value is. And to be keepers at home and to learn how to excel still more in love in all ways is what God is calling us to. So with that, I will pray and dismiss us. So Lord, we just thank you for your word that challenges us in so many ways to grow and to become more like you. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that empowers us to be on that journey, Lord, and to grow in these challenging ways. And so I just thank you for this message, for this scripture, for this study, for all the hearing hearts here, Lord, and including my own. And we just pray that you would help us to be hearers and doers of your word, and that we would apply these things where they need to be applied in our own lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.